Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be looking today at verses 21 through 26. The Lord Jesus is beginning in this section to deal with specific things that are taught by the scribes and Pharisees, and he's beginning to counter their false understanding and their false interpretation. And so we're dealing today with anger and murder. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
You'll recall what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking to us here about the proper understanding and the proper application of the things that are taught in the Old Testament. He is countering the improper additions and misunderstandings that have been given by the scribes and the Pharisees to the law of God. And so when he addresses the folks that are listening to this, "You have heard, but I say," he is not attacking the Old Testament at all. He begins by dealing with ungodly anger in verses 21 and 22. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Now, the words "to those of old" ought to be rendered "by those of old." Jesus, as I said, is not attacking the Old Testament. He's not attacking the Ten Commandments. He's not attacking the law of God in any way. He is instead attacking the false scribal interpretation that is the tradition of the elders. And so if you can think about the Bible being given, the Old Testament being given, on top of that is a layer of interpretation that has been set down by tradition by the elders. And what people did back then was, rather than reading the Bible, they saw this layer of interpretation and they believed that it was what was truly said and it was what needed to be believed. And so Jesus is peeling that layer away and he's showing what the true intent of the law always was. Because let's remember, he is the lawgiver on Mount Sinai and he is the law interpreter here in the mountain in Galilee. "You shall not murder." Sounds exactly like what's said in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, those words are found precisely that way in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 17. "You shall not murder." Now, I know if you've got the King James, it says, "Thou shalt not kill." But let's remember that in 1611, there were no vegans. There were certainly no people who were going to try to use this verse to say, you shouldn't hunt animals. You shouldn't eat meat. That's not at all what this verse is saying. The word that's used indicates the murder of a human being. And so modern translations properly interpret this and translate this as "you shall not commit murder," not just "you shall not kill," as though we were talking about hunting animals or eating meat in any way. What Jesus does then is he takes what's said here and he also follows it by saying, "And whoever murders shall be liable to judgment," or whoever murders deserves to be punished with death. That is, after all, what's said in Genesis 9, verse 6, isn't it? Genesis 9, 6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." And so the understanding of that is capital punishment is allowable and is taught in Scripture for capital murder, for the murder of a human being. So on the surface of it, it appears as though you can't find any fault with what's being said in this interpretation by the scribes of long ago. But Jesus' true interpretation shows something that's going on here. It shows that what's wrong with the Pharisees and what's wrong with the scribes' interpretation is simply that they skimmed the surface. They stopped at the actual act of murder. It's as though I were saying to you that this commandment merely says, don't take a knife, don't take a gun, don't take a weapon to kill an innocent person. Don't drive drunk and run over somebody. Don't use or sell illegal drugs and kill somebody. All of those would be good interpretations and good applications of what's being said here, but they only deal with acts. They don't get to the spiritual problem. They don't point out the spiritual cause of murder, and Jesus does. If I only warn you, if the scribes only warned people back then of the outward expression of murder in some way, I would not be giving you a full and accurate picture of what the law actually teaches. And so this interpretation is wrong because it fails to deal with the heart of the matter. Pun intended. The heart is where things begin. And Jesus gives his true interpretation. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment," and so on. He's contrasting his authority with the authority of these ancient teachers. Not with the authority of Scripture, but with the authority of the ancient teachers. And he says, "But I say to you." He's emphatic. He is making a contrast with their teaching very specifically. As a matter of fact, the word "I" is found emphatically at the beginning of verses 22 and 28 and 32 and 34 and 39 and 44 in the rest of this chapter. He is insisting, "I say this." And so he is saying, of old, these folks taught this, but I say this. And he wants people to know the contrast. He's telling them that the act of sinful murder begins with the act of sinful anger. The act of sinful murder begins with the act of sinful anger. And what he's saying is that you and I must resist the very beginnings of this sin, or any other sin, but this sin in particular. You must do, as the famous theologian Barney Fife once said, nip it. Just nip it in the bud. You've got to stop it at its very beginning. Now, bad, sinful anger against your brother is a sin against the sixth commandment. And it deserves punishment by death. So the Pharisees would have stopped at saying, as long as I don't stab you in the back with a knife, I haven't committed murder. But Jesus is saying, if you've got that sinful anger in your heart and you want to stab that guy in the back with a knife, but you don't do it, you still ought to die. That's how seriously this sin ought to be taken. Hendrickson translates it this way in his commentary. This is verse 22. "But I say to you that even anyone who is angry with his brother deserves to be punished with death. And whoever says to his brother, 'You blockhead,' deserves to be condemned to death by the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You idiot,' deserves to be cast into the hell of fire." Let's look at the next thing. First thing, he talks about sinful anger. That's the very beginning. That's where it starts. It starts in the heart with this sinful anger. But it can be given expression without the knife in the back. It can be given expression by an insult. "Whoever insults his brother," the ESV says. Or the New King James says, "Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca.'" Well, what does that mean? Raca is an insult that means, "You blockhead, you empty head, you numbskull." It was used, it's found in the Talmud, in Aramaic, in fact. It was used in contexts where people were on first name basis with one another. It's a gentle put down, shall we say. But Jesus is saying it can even be this. And then he goes on and says, but if you say, you fool, you're in danger of the much stricter judgment of death. That those words, you fool, were the second most common put down. First one was raka, or blockhead. And the second one was, you idiot, you fool. It's more serious, and it deserves, notice, deserves punishment in the hell of fire. The word that's used here is Gehenna. And you'll remember what that was all about. Gehenna was a Hellenization of the Hebrew word for the Hinnom Valley. Well, what was that? The Hinnom Valley is located to the south-southwest of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And in ancient times, there was a very sinful practice that took place in that area. There were children who were sacrificed to the false god Moloch. It was a polluted, corrupt, wicked place. And so when people repented of such things, when the Jews repented of that and they returned to the Lord, what did they do with that valley? This is a corrupt place where innocent blood has been shed. Well, they turned it into the garbage dump of Jerusalem. This is the place that Jesus speaks about. He uses this term where he says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. How many of you have ever done a tour of a garbage dump? I have. Not a pleasant experience. Garbage dumps are not the nicest places in the world. They got maggots, the worm that does not die. They stink pretty badly because we're talking garbage, right? And there's always some joker who wants to set fire to a truck tire. And you know how rubber burns and doesn't want to go out. And so you've got this stench that's just smoldering and it can't be put out. There are some garbage dumps literally in this country that have been smoldering for years and years and years and cannot be put out. That's the picture of hell. That's the picture of this garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. That's Gehenna. And so Jesus uses that over and over again as this vivid description of what hell is like. It's full of maggots and stench and burning and smoke that rises all the time. That's where you deserve to be cast, he says. You call somebody a fool, you ought to be cast into hell, this place of burning. Well, what's the lesson? The lesson that Jesus is teaching is that sinful anger leads to bitter and harsh words, and it is by its very nature murder and a sin against the sixth commandment, just as though you had then gone out and stabbed somebody. So you hate somebody in your heart. You say to somebody, you idiot. You have broken the sixth commandment. And such a person, if he doesn't repent, ought to be cast into hell. And the scribes and the Pharisees stopped with the outward deed. They just focused on, as long as I don't take a knife and stab that guy, even though I hate his guts, even though every time I see him, I just want to thrash him or throttle him or choke him to death, as long as I don't touch him, I'm okay. I haven't committed murder. And Jesus is saying, no, it goes much deeper than that. So he shows the outward deed has its origin in the disposition of the sick, wicked human heart. In fact, the very first instance of murder in the Bible stems from such anger. In Genesis chapter 4, we read this. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Why did that murder take place? Because of jealous anger. Cain was upset at God. Cain was angry with God, and he took it out on his brother. God accepted Abel. God accepted Abel's sacrifice. God said good things about Abel, but Cain was upset because God did not do the same for him. And so because he could not strike God, he struck the one who reminded him of what God had done for Abel. So he killed him. So sometimes murder comes because a person is mad at God, can't get at God, and kills the reminder of God right before his face. That's what happens with Abel. What Jesus says is the answer to this is reconciliation when you're talking about two people. You see, sinful anger prevents you from being able to worship God properly or at all. Verse 23, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Will sinful anger affect your daily life? You bet it will. Will sinful anger affect your worship on Sunday? Absolutely it will. Such sinful anger will prevent you from being able to worship God properly. That's why Jesus deals with it in the way he does here. Sinful anger requires reconciliation. Jesus does something pretty specific at this point in the sermon. He has been addressing the crowd in the second person plural. He's been saying y'all, y'all this and y'all that. And now he turns it to the second person singular, and it's as though he's pointing the finger and says, you and you and you, right at each one of us. He's addressing in a particular way, in a personal way, each and every person there listening to him. And what he is saying is, this example of loving God and bringing him an offering, but not loving your brother and remaining unreconciled to him cannot go together. In fact, one of Jesus' disciples, John, later picks up on this, and in 1 John chapter 4 says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So John understood what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the truth of what Jesus is getting at. So Jesus uses this illustration, and the illustrations from the Old Testament, of bringing a gift to offer on an altar. But think of Cain and Abel and outside of the Garden of Eden, where their parents had been cast out, and they come to bring an offering to God. Or think about coming to Jerusalem to offer an offering at the temple. Here you are. You come to worship the Lord. You're meditating on the mercies of God given to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you ought to ask yourself this question. If God treated me this way in his great mercy, how ought I to treat my brother? And at that point, you do your what I call a personal high five. That's this. You smack yourself in the head, face palm. I remember so-and-so's got something against me. And what Jesus says is at this point, if you remember that your brother in Christ whom you have offended has something against you, he wants you to stop what you're doing right there. Don't go on and offer your gift, but stop. Go and be reconciled to your brother first, and only then can you come back and worship God and offer your gift. He says, be reconciled. It's a word it's a compound word. It's made up of two things. It means to bring about between the two of you a new and better relationship. It's made up of the idea between the two and another of a different kind, another relationship that's a better relationship. And so being reconciled means the two of you must form a new relationship that's not based on that sin, but based on the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus says this not just for righteous grievances, but even if your brother thinks that he has a reason to have a grievance against you. In other words, it might be possible that there you are, you're ready to offer your gift, and you think, you know, I had a problem, and, well, let's take two folks. Here are Bill and Ted. And Ted has offended Bill. They used to work together. They got along fine until one day they had a blow up at work, and Ted called Bill an idiot, a fool. So Bill's been sitting back, and he's been stewing over this for a long time. And they both are members of the same church. And so they come in, and they sit on the opposite ends of pews right across from each other. And if they ever look at each other, it's with arms crossed and shooting daggers like they do in the cartoons. And all of a sudden, Ted realizes and remembers, I called Bill a fool. I need to go be reconciled before the worship service is out. And what that means is, don't wait. Go now. Right now. Get up and go. But it also might mean that, let's take Ted and Bill again, that Ted was on his way out of town, and Bill said, oh, are you going to so-and-so? I really love that little specialty coffee shop in that place. Would you bring me back a bag of coffee? And Ted says, yeah, I'll do that. And he forgets. He doesn't go anywhere near the coffee shop. Doesn't enter his mind. He had every intention of doing it, but he forgot. And so he comes back from the trip, and he doesn't say anything to Bill, and he doesn't bring him the coffee that he asked for, and Bill's beginning to wonder, well, what's wrong here? And he doesn't really say anything. He begins to mull it over and think, maybe Ted really hates me. He did really. And he begins to, this gnaws at him. And he begins to think that there's something there between the two of them, and he becomes more and more offended about this broken promise that Ted forgot. Now, it wasn't an intentional offense, and it doesn't rise to the extreme of murder, but most people don't murder for coffee. Might be some, but most of them don't. And when Ted suddenly realizes, he looks across and he sees that Bill's sitting there, and he's just glaring at him. And he says, oh no, I forgot. I forgot to get that coffee. I need to go ask his forgiveness right now, because it completely slipped my mind. And so that ought to be done too. It's where your brother thinks that you have something against him, a grievance with you. You see, it's really easy to find excuses not to be reconciled with one another. It's really easy to simply say, I'm never going to talk to that so-and-so again. But the Bible teaches that obedience is greater than sacrifice. Greater than sacrifice. Remember what Samuel said to Saul. Samuel had told Saul, wait until I come, I'm going to offer a sacrifice. And Saul didn't do that. Saul begins to get nervous. The people are getting nervous. And Saul goes out and he offers a sacrifice. And Samuel shows up right at that point. And Samuel says to Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. So, worship is important. Worship is great. Worship is what we ought to be doing, but we ought to be obeying God in order to be able to worship. And if you're in disobedience against God, in whatever area, and in particular if it's that area of not being reconciled to someone, that has to be settled before you can worship. You see, worship, the gift that you give to God, comes from your heart. And the value of the gift is determined by the heart of the giver. That's why Jesus in Luke 21, as he's sitting at the entrance to the temple, he looks up and he sees the rich putting in gifts into the offering box, and he sees a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." The important thing that Jesus is signaling by that is the gift that this woman offered to God is of value because of her heart devotion to God through Christ. It's not in keeping with the actual physical amount. There were lots of folks putting in more than she put. She put in two little pennies, two copper coins. She could have put in one. Do you ever notice that it signals that there are two coins here? She could have given 50%, and that would have been more than just about everybody there. She puts in 100%. Everything she has to live on. Now, the value is two pennies or less. There might be somebody that walks by and puts in a check for $100 million. But he's still got $20 billion to live on. So, big deal. $100 million, who's going to miss that? It's what he has left over. He's got a lot left over. She put in 2 cents, but it was her entire 2 cents. It was all she had. And therefore, the gift was accepted by God. Jesus praises her. Jesus doesn't say, "You know, old Rabbi so-and-so over here, he put in 100 million drachmas. Praise him." No, he doesn't say that. He says, this woman, unnamed woman, put in two little coins. So it's dependent upon her heart, and it's dependent upon faith. In Hebrews, we're told that the difference between the offering of Cain and Abel was faith and lack of faith. Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." So faith distinguished why God accepted Abel's sacrifice, and the lack of faith, by implication, why God did not accept Cain's sacrifice. And finally, we're told that reconciliation cannot wait. Verses 25 and 26. "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge over to the guard, and the guard put you in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Now, the point is, tomorrow may be too late to try to seek reconciliation. I've talked with folks who desire to be reconciled with someone, but that person's died. What do you do in a situation like this? It's a good question. I was asked that question recently. What do you do in a situation where here was somebody who was just a nasty old so-and-so, and you've come to the realization, "I need to be reconciled, but he died 10 years ago." Well, the only thing you can do with that is to go to God with it and to say, "Lord, I've now realized that I should have been reconciled with this brother, this person, and I can't because he's dead and gone. But I can ask your forgiveness." And you do receive it in Christ. That's an important thing to recognize. You will receive that in Christ. The way Jesus puts it, though, is it may be that this brother has already started legal proceedings against you. He's taking you to court. And he's already thought about all of this stuff. And he's got one of these high-priced lawyers who has an 800 number on TV for all of these things that happen. And this guy always has the TV commercials that say, "We win every time. And we get lots of money for our clients. And you don't. You're in trouble." And he goes, and the court goes against you. And the judge sentences you to prison, and the guards take you, and they throw you in jail. And so Jesus says, "You better hurry right now and go seek to be reconciled to that person. Settle out of court. Try to be reconciled, because, buddy, if you end up in court and it goes against you, you're not going to get out until you've paid the last penny." That's a euphemism, which means this: you ain't never going to get out. You are in prison till you die, or Actually, what Jesus is saying is not so much anything about earthly judges and earthly judgment. It's about our heavenly Father as the heavenly judge and the judgment of hell. That's what he's been talking about all along. So Hendrickson says, to summarize verses 25 and 26, it is as if Jesus were saying, be not surprised about the urgency of my command that you be reconciled. For, should it be that you were to pass from this life with a heart still at variance with your brother, a condition which you could not, which you have not even tried to change, that wrong would testify against you on the day of judgment. Moreover, dying with that spirit of hatred still in your heart, you will never escape from the prison of hell. Now, he's talking about somebody, the way Hendrickson's putting it, is he's talking about Jesus speaking of somebody who never wants to be reconciled, who fights against reconciliation, who knows he ought to seek reconciliation, but says, I ain't never going to talk to that guy again. I am never going to ask his forgiveness. I am never going to seek to be reconciled. That person's in real danger. A person who wants to be reconciled and seeks to be reconciled, God will forgive. And here, once again, I had an opportunity to answer some questions. I said, suppose, for example, that I suddenly come to realize I ought to be reconciled with brother so-and-so. And there he is across the street, and I go to be reconciled with him, and a car runs me down and kills me, like they do in all these movies. There's always this surprise car comes out of nowhere, runs you over, and somebody's dead. And I'm killed on my way to be reconciled with this guy, but I haven't been reconciled with him. What then? Well, Jesus is not saying you go to hell for that. All of our sins, please understand this, all of our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, Christian. Don't think if you die and you haven't confessed, if you've sinned and you haven't had a chance to confess and you have a heart attack and you die, that you're going to go to hell. All of our sins are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is, the person who resists that, who fights against that, who's unregenerate, who will not be reconciled to his brother, is also not reconciled to God. He goes to hell, and he doesn't get out ever. And so, it's your responsibility, Christian. This point that Jesus is making is, your brother has something against you. Later on, Jesus is going to talk and say, you have something against your brother. And so in both instances, whether you have offended somebody or somebody has offended you, it is your responsibility, Christian, to go first and seek to be reconciled to that brother or sister in Christ. And that's what the Bible places the responsibility. So what Jesus is saying is, murder begins in the heart. It begins with sinful anger. Nip it in the bud. Stop it. Don't give in to it. Repent. Turn away from it. And if somebody is tempted to be angry with you, or you are tempted to be angry with someone else, you need to be reconciled with that brother or sister, because you cannot worship God if you're not reconciled. And if you resist what God says about being reconciled and don't want to be reconciled, you're in danger of hell. Serious stuff. But there's grace in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that Jesus tells us here. It indeed goes far beyond the words, you shall not murder, because it gives a true and genuine interpretation of what these things mean, of how murder begins in the heart, how anger is wrong, and how we need to be reconciled with each other in Christ. Father, bless us not to hold out any angry, hateful thoughts against one another, but always, at all times, to seek to be reconciled with each other, to not allow a spirit of bitterness to grow up, as it says in Hebrews, and many become defiled because of that. And Father, bless us to do as Jesus says here, to seek reconciliation, obviously with you first and then with one another. And Father, we pray that you would bless us to live for Christ day by day. We ask all of these things in his holy name. Amen.